I want to begin my message this morning with a kind of a silly story, but it's about a prisoner that was about to be executed, and he was brought before the Sultan. And in pleading for his life, he said to the Sultan, "If you will spare me for 1 year, I will teach your favorite black horse to speak." The Sultan was rather intrigued by this idea and agreed to the proposition. And so the prisoner was returned to his cell. And when the other prisoners heard of the promise, they said to him, "Are you crazy? How could you make such a promise? You can't do that." To which the man who had been spared responded, "Well, just wait a minute. A year is a long time. I could die a natural death. The Sultan could die. The black horse could die. And who knows, maybe I can even teach the horse to speak." That's what I call hoping against all hope. But on the subject of hope, another little story, but perhaps a little more serious. At the southern tip of Africa, or at least close to the southern tip of Africa, there is a cape jutting out into the ocean that once caused sailors a great deal of anxiety. Many ships came to grief out on those waters, and many were lost in the sea there. And because adverse weather often prevailed there, the region was known as the Cape of Storms. But in the 15th century, a Portuguese captain was determined to find a way through those treacherous waters so that his countrymen could reach Cathay and the riches of the East Indies in safety. And he succeeded in doing so, and became known as the Cape of Good Hope. He'd found a way. You know, we all face storms in life. We face struggles. We face opposition. The people to whom Peter wrote his letter were facing incredible storms and trials. They were facing persecution, abuse, perhaps even death at times. And it was clear to Peter that things were getting worse. And how were they to deal with that? How are we to deal with the storms in our lives? You know, our perspective has a lot to do with the way we respond to our circumstances. There is an expositor that I have appreciated very much over the years. I've mentioned him many times here. His name is Robert Deffenbaugh, and I'd like to read a quote from him on this matter. He says, "In recent years, our culture has taken a very unhealthy turn, embracing a perspective which predisposes our collapse under life's adverse circumstances." In other words, it assumes that we're going to fail when facing struggles, rather than causing us to persevere through them. The essence of this new perspective may be summed up in the word victim. No longer are we responsible for our attitudes and actions when we have been wronged or abused. We are now victims. Whatever happened is no longer our fault, nor are we responsible for the way we choose to respond. Does that sound familiar? That's the kind of world we live in. Everybody's a victim. If we can just show that we're victims of other people's actions, then we're not responsible for our actions. But God has called us to far more than that. Deffenbaugh goes on to say, "The scriptures make it very clear that Christians will be the recipients of unjust treatment because of our faith in Jesus Christ and the godly lives we are to live in a sinful world. While the Bible promises that we will experience innocent suffering for the cause of Christ, it nowhere speaks of our being victims in the contemporary sense of the word. Rather, the Bible forthrightly speaks of us as victors." End of quote. Peter was writing to people who could very easily have seen themselves as victims. But what he wanted from them was that they would be faithful, that they would persevere, that they would continue through their circumstances, that they would be victors over their circumstances, that they would not fail. And so he begins his letter with a focus on their salvation. You see, a clear understanding of what Christ has done for us in saving us will go a long way towards strengthening and encouraging believers in the face of opposition and suffering. Last week, we looked at verse 2 and what we might call the source of our salvation. Chosen, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. As we looked through that verse, we saw the ministry of God in our salvation. It is God who is the source of our salvation. And just to review very briefly, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God not only knew in advance, but He planned in advance for our salvation. He foreordained or prearranged your calling and your faith. I don't quite understand how it all works. We talked about this last week, how it all fits together with your choice to believe in Jesus Christ. But the Bible is clear that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Your salvation is the result of His divine calling. Not only are we chosen by the Father, but sanctified by the Spirit. We are sanctified. We are made holy, set apart, first of all in conversion, but then also set apart for a life of holiness, a lifelong process of growing in faith, in grace, in our walk, so that our lifestyle is molded to match the standing that we have in Christ Jesus. And then for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Just as under the old covenant, sins were atoned for by the sprinkling of blood, so it is the blood and the application of that blood to our lives that secures our redemption. And the purpose of all of this is that we might live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. So the source of our salvation is God, the ministry of the triune God, choosing by God the Father, sanctification by the Spirit, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Simply put, Peter is telling us that salvation, our salvation, your salvation and mine, is God's work. From beginning to end, it is God that does it. It is a work in which we are involved. It is a work in which we participate. But in the final analysis, salvation is God's work. Well, this week, I want to move on to the next few verses in this letter. And now we read down to verse 12. We're really only going to cover to verse 5 this morning. I don't know if the rest of 1 Peter is going to take this long or not. But anyway, I want to examine the next few verses as Peter moves on to talk about the hope and the security of our salvation. We begin with the hope of our salvation. What is it that we look forward to? What is it that comes as a result of being saved? We talked, of course, about obedience in verse 2, but beyond that, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." I hope that you can hear Peter's excitement as he gets into this hope that we have. I read that and it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And my translation puts an exclamation mark at the end of that sentence. God is worthy of praise. He ought to be praised and blessed in our hearts for what He has done. He's saying our God deserves and is worthy of our praise and blessing because of what He's done. And then He goes on, in a sense, He's saying, "Let me tell you about it." First of all, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again. According to his great mercy, let me just stop there for a moment. His mercy, it is only by his mercy that we are saved. It is only by his mercy that we have anything. I'm going to say it bluntly. You do not deserve to have your sins forgiven. I do not deserve to have my sins forgiven. But it's only because God has shown us mercy. Because of his great mercy that he has reached out and lifted us up. And it is only because of that that we can even talk about hope. Often people accuse God of being unfair. It's not fair. How can a loving God send people to hell? Well, he doesn't send people to hell. They choose to go there. But people accuse God of not being fair. And yet the truth is that if he was fair and he gave us exactly what we deserved, we would all be hopelessly lost for all eternity. That's the reality because of sin. We've abandoned what God wanted for us. And so Peter says, according to his great mercy, as the New International Version says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth, or he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That word hope, and I know I've talked about this many times, the word hope as it's used in the Bible does not mean the same thing that we often mean when we say hope. You know, I sure hope that it rains tonight. That's just a big wish. I hope that something happens. That's not what it's talking about. The biblical idea of hope is that of expectation. Expecting something to happen because it has been promised and we know that it's going to happen. Waiting for something with that expectation that it will happen. And so Peter says we have been born again to a living hope, a hope of life, eternal life. It gives life. It gives us the assurance of life because we know what God has done for his own son because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope. We have the hope, the promise of life. The resurrection of Jesus is what gives us this living hope. Paul spoke extensively of this hope throughout his letters, especially in his pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus. In the book of Titus, I was kind of interested in how he uses this idea of hope, and I just want to refer to a few verses there. In Titus chapter 1, the very beginning, verses 1 and 2, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. In chapter 2, verse 11 and following, some very familiar verses, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us or teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, again, familiar verses, Titus 3, 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's our salvation, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. We can look forward to life. We can look forward to eternal life because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But there's something else here. Not only have we been born again to a living hope, but also, he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. kept in heaven for you. We have an inheritance waiting for us. You know, over the years, we've inherited a little bit when our parents passed away. I remember years ago, way back when I was going to Bible college at Briarcrest, there was someone who had supported us during the early years of our ministry, and then I'd gone off to school, and all of a sudden I got a letter in the mail from a lawyer. It was an uncle of my mom's or somebody in Ontario that had supported us. And I got a letter from a lawyer saying he had passed away, and in his will, he'd left us some money. It wasn't very much, but I was in Bible school, had a family, had no income, and I'll tell you, it sure was nice, but we waited and we waited and we wondered, is that money ever going to come? You know, we got the promise of it. But an inheritance is something that comes to us because somebody leaves it for us. God has promised us an inheritance, but there's something different about this inheritance. You know, whatever we inherit here on this earth, one day will be gone. It'll be used up, or it'll disappear in one way or another. But this inheritance is, first of all, an absolutely sure thing, but it is also imperishable. There's three words used there. Imperishable. It's not subject to corruption or decay. It won't rot. I'm reminded of the words when Jesus talked about where we lay up our treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. This inheritance is not subject to corruption or decay. It's undefiled. That means it's unspoiled. It's free from that which would be deformed or debased in any way. It's perfect, and it's unfading. It's a perennial. It's permanent. It'll last forever. It never fades away. It'll never be used up. We can't help but be reminded of, you know, as I just said, that everything we have here one day will disappear. It will decay or rot. It'll rust. It'll be used up or something. But God has given us a new birth. We've been born again to an inheritance that'll last forever, and it's kept. I like the King James Version used the word reserved. Reserved in heaven for you. God is keeping that inheritance safe. We can be assured of it. And Paul in Ephesians reminds us of the promise of that inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, as he talks about our spiritual blessings in heavenly places, he says in verse 11, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as believers as the guarantee, the deposit, or the down payment on what we are to receive. That inheritance that is waiting in heaven. This is the hope of our salvation. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. You have eternal life if you know Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you have eternal life and you have an inheritance waiting, prepared by God. No matter what we face on earth, no matter what kind of suffering we go through, no matter what sort of pain we face, if we can look beyond that and we see what God has waiting. You know, the Bible says, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. And I think of Jesus. In Hebrews it talks about Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He looked beyond the pain to what was waiting. That's the hope that we have. We're born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. And that should bring us joy as we look beyond the pain to what's waiting ahead. Well, then there's the security of our salvation. I'm going to have to hurry here, but there is a future aspect to our salvation. Peter talks about it in verse 5. He says, in speaking of us, he says, there, you know, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Someday, the totality of our salvation, the whole sum total of what salvation means will become a reality. We'll receive everything that God has planned for us. We all wait for that day when that salvation that is yet to come will be revealed. And when that day comes, we'll be able to enjoy all of the blessings in an unlimited way and without the pain and without the suffering of this life. We'll be in the very presence of our Savior. But in the meantime, what if we fail? What if we somehow fall? Do something wrong and we lose out. I think Peter points out a very important truth in this verse. He wants us to understand the security of our salvation. Look at what he says. You who through faith, that is believing in God and his Son Jesus Christ, are shielded by God's power. See, the security of our eternal inheritance depends not on our strength or ability, but on his. And I know I've used this illustration before, but I remember when our children were small, now it's our grandchildren, and you're walking somewhere and it might be slippery or something, and they hold on to your hand for security. But you know, the ability to keep them from falling was not in their ability to hold on to my hand, but in my holding on to their hand. If I slipped, they would fall too. And that's the way it is in our relationship with God, except that the difference is that we know that he will never slip. He will never let go. He will never fail us. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, in speaking of his relationship to us as the shepherd and the sheep, he says, my sheep, listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are protected by the power of God. We are guarded, shielded by the power of God through faith. Again, if I can refer to Robert Deffenbaugh, he puts it this way. He says, the power of God is provided for our protection. But God provides and requires faith as the means through which God's power is appropriated. While Peter was going to fail, as Jesus warned, the Savior had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. Peter could fail and fall, but he could not fall completely. Like us, he was protected by the power of God for a salvation yet to be revealed. You may remember at the Last Supper, as Jesus ate with his disciples, he said to Peter, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Yes, Peter fell, but he was held and was restored. You know, Peter's opening words in this letter give us a great deal of assurance. I hope they do. They're the kind of words that can give us strength, can keep us strong in the face of trials and suffering. And perhaps we can summarize what we've looked at here with three statements. First of all, our salvation is secure because from beginning to end, it is the work of God. The Father chose us to be the recipients of his mercy. The Spirit drew us to himself and brought us to faith, and we are sprinkled with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, the Son. It is His work. Secondly, our salvation has secured for us an inheritance that is not subject to deterioration or fading. It is secured for us by the guarantee of Christ's own resurrection. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. And third, our salvation is secure because we are shielded by God's power. Not only is our inheritance certain, being reserved or kept in heaven for us, but we are being kept securely for it. We are protected, we are shielded, we are guarded by the power of God through faith. What we need to see in all of this is that our salvation is the lens through which we need to view all of the trials of life. We don't need to be victims of our circumstances. We don't have to give in to what's happening around us or to us. Peter turns our eyes toward God, and he calls us to be victors over our circumstances. Peter knew the reality of suffering, but he also knew the reality of God's presence and the glory of eternity. The Apostle Paul expressed that same kind of mindset when he wrote to the young preacher Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 12, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." I trust that we can have that same mindset. As we face opposition, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. But as we face opposition, as we face suffering, let us do so with that kind of mindset, with our eyes on the glory of our eternal salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. Hope that is not just wishful thinking, but hope that is founded in your eternal promises. Father, we thank you for the inheritance that you have promised to those who believe, those who are being kept by your power. Lord, we pray that we might approach life realizing that we are secure in your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.